Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew 7. I'd like to read from Matthew 7, verses 24 through 28. Matthew 7, 24 through 28. What a familiar passage for all the children here. Children, I want you to listen to this. This is Jesus speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, his largest, longest sermon. Here's what he says. Matthew 7, 24 through 28. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So the wise man is the one who builds his house upon the rock, and the one who builds his house upon the rock is the one who hears the words of Jesus on a Sunday morning, walks out of the service and says, "Good sermon, Pastor," and doesn't do the word. Is that right? No, no, no. The wise man is the one who hears the words of Jesus and he does them. Children, you remember the song. This is all part of the family liturgy in our home. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Do your children know this song? Children, do you know? Raise your hand if you know this song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came a-tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. But the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came a-tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went splash! Children, that's my message today. And in 1963, America abandoned the words of God, the words of Jesus. That's what happened, especially in the schools. Now, there are some who say you don't really have to build your house, your education, your social systems, or your nations upon the words of Jesus. And we haven't done that since 1963. We kicked God out of the schools. We kicked Jesus' words out of the schools. And it's been 50 years. So far, so good. This is like the guy who falls out of the 75th story building, and at the 20th story, he's still saying, "So far, so good." One day, the storms will come. One day, the rains will fall. One day, the floods will rise. And the fall of the house will be great. This is the rise and the fall of humanism. In the West, this is what's happening in our country. Indeed, we are seeing humanism falling already. In my first chapter of the new book, The Rise and Fall of the West, I quote the prophets. I go back to the prophets. The prophets of the 1920s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, all the way back to George Orwell, all the way back to C.S. Lewis, all the way back to G.K. Chesterton, the great prophets of the 1920s and 1930s, this thing is going to fall. And then back to the Van Til's and the Rastunis and others in the 1950s and 60s, the Schaeffers, this thing is going to fall. We are getting closer. It's going to happen next year. Humanism cannot withstand. Remember Schaeffer said, it's like those bridges where the Romans built the bridges, but you send more heavier and heavier trucks over the bridges, And one of these days, these bridges built by the humanists are going to fall. Friends, that was 60 years ago. Joel Beltz had a very interesting editorial from World Magazine. You know World Magazine? You get World Magazine down here? Joel Beltz is the editor. By the way, he's looking old. That guy looks like he's 90 years old. I'm looking old too, but I just say that because he said, I wrote an editorial 25 years ago. And I wrote the editorial in, I think it was 1993. And he said, in that editorial I said, humanism is falling. The socioeconomic systems are coming down. And he said, the only difference today is that things are 10 times worse. And may I add, people are far less concerned. Now that's the way I see it today. Now, I realize the prophets are dead and gone, with maybe the exception of Joel Beltz. But almost every one of those prophets that were writing in the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, they're all dead. But now what? Humanism is coming down. And 2020 is the beginning of the fall. We're already seeing it. Brothers and sisters, these prophets from the 1960s and 1970s, they said that humanism was already falling. So it doesn't take a prophet to interpret the times. This is not forecasting the future. This is simply reading the present. The Western world is coming down. The Western world consumed 51% of the GDP up until about 10 years ago. Now we're down to about 35% of the gross world product. The Western world reigned economically for at least 150 years, maybe 200 years, arguably 1,000 years. But in the last 10 years, I'm saying this is a metric you can look at. It's the gross domestic product of the West divided by the gross world product of the world. You can look at the metric and know right here, right now, the West is falling. And the debt to GDP for Western countries are the highest in the world. America is really close to the top. And these nations are coming down economically, socially, politically. The nations are divided. They're coming down educationally. In every possible way, we are seeing the wicked come down. Psalm 37, and you have seen the wicked as a great bay tree, haven't you? Man, you have seen that they have grabbed control of the universities. You know, what percentage of colleges and universities teach that God created the world in 6 days? 1%. Take those colleges on the AIG website, divide it by all the colleges in America. 99% of the colleges in America teach an evolutionary perspective. 99%. And 99% of the Christian colleges are submitting themselves to the feminism of Title IX. And, of course, the pro-homosexual policies now of Title IX and Title VII, because they receive federal dollars. That's 99%, not just of the secular universities, 99% of the Christian colleges and universities receive the federal dollars and submit themselves to the requirements of Title IX. And only 1% of Christian colleges exempt themselves from that, and that amounts to about 6,000 students, which would mean there are about 6,000 who have not bowed a knee, well, to the federal government. So I'm telling you, we have seen the wicked as a great bay tree. But I love the rest of this psalm, don't you? But we have looked diligently for his place, and it cannot be found. This is the direction of humanism in America. This is where things are going in the Western world and in all those institutions around the world that have been subservient to this post-Christian, anti-Christian worldview. Well, humanism is failing economically. And what an irony that the ideal humanist of the 20th century, John Maynard Keynes, who was arguably the most wicked man of the 20th century, becomes the most influential economist who sets up the entire Western world for the fall in the economic sense since 1980. You talk about America, Japan, China, Europe, etc. They've all followed John Maynard Keynes. And it was John Maynard Keynes, I don't think anybody else, who pushed England so hard in 1933 to get them off the gold standard. John Maynard Keynes, a pedophile, a homosexual, a serial homosexual. And you can read his biography if you want, but you're going to have to take a shower afterwards. It's horrible. I've added a chapter on him in my book, Apostate, just because I want people to know the men who destroyed the Christian West. And when we've come to the point at which the entire world economy falls, and that's what's happening this year, I want people to read that chapter in Apostate and know that the root of the economic fall of the entire world is in a man whose mother grew up in John Bunyan's manse, whose grandfather was a Baptist pastor, who became one of the most important apostates, one of the most important Nephilim, who brought about the destruction of the entire world economically. I just think the irony of it is very important. We need to tell the story. It was his fault. It was ultimate autonomy, ultimate humanism that brought the whole world down in the year 2020. I just think we should share that story with our kids, our grandkids, and our great-grandkids. It is certainly an example of Psalm 37 in our own experience, isn't it? Well, the world is failing economically. There's no question in my mind at all about that. We've set ourselves up for the most gigantic worldwide fall economically we've ever seen. And socially as well, what an experiment where the social systems have been set up for such a fall. And of course, all of our media, practically all of our educational programs have been set towards the destruction of social systems, the breakdown of the family. The basic assumption is the nuclear family is unnecessary. The nuclear family is counterproductive to growth. And that was a recent article from, I believe it's New York Magazine or it was Atlantic Magazine that came out about 2 or 3 weeks ago. The assumption is the nuclear family is dead. The nuclear family was never important to begin with. And that is the official statement of the world around us today. And again, the world is going to demonstrate the bankruptcy of these ideas and these systems. 57% of children born to millennials are born outside of wedlock. 70% of young men are not grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. The schools themselves corrupted by homosexuality, transgenderism. I don't think there's anything worse you can do to a child than what we've already done as a nation, as individual states, to children. But what do we have here, brothers and sisters? Another illustration of the bankruptcy of man and the destruction of his own systems. But we also have a contrast. What a contrast the church will be if the church stands, comes out from among them and is separate, saith the Lord. What an extraordinary contrast, unlike anything we've seen in the Western world since the Roman Empire. We are going to see a massive contrast between the world and the church of Jesus Christ. Light and darkness, life and death. And I think what constitutes the Reformed Church, the Reformation Church, the Reforming Church, will always be Martin Luther's first thesis in his 95 Theses posted on Wittenberg Church door. Think about the first thesis. This is it. This is what defines the church against the world around us. And it is that we will live lives of constant repentance and constant renewal of mind. The Word of God is coming to us. We humbly submit ourselves to it. We don't think of our own preconceived notions, but we submit ourselves to the Word of God. We humble ourselves to this truth. and we repent to it. Our minds are renewed and transformed by the will of God in the Word of God. And that happens on a constant basis. That is what defines the true church. It's a church that submits to God's Word. And we have been wrong. As our world has proven itself to be wrong, we find the Word of God is what is right and what is true. And so each Sunday morning we come, submit ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God. And as the Word of God comes with a little jalapeno sauce, that's what we call it out in Colorado, the Word comes with a little bit of a sharper edge this morning, and it pierces you, and you receive it. And by the Holy Spirit, you're convicted, and you fall down at the cross of Jesus, confess your sins again. Your mind is renewed, and you see again the value of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from all sins. Praise Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, the point I want to make this morning, it's a simple point, it really capitalizes on the very last words of Brother George Grant. So, whatever he said is what I'm saying. And that is, our Reformation is the faithful performance of duty that our Lord and Master has placed on us. Day by day, week by week, and year by year. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We wake up on Monday morning and we are the servants of Jesus. We wake up on Tuesday morning and we are excited once more to serve Jesus, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. It is the restoration of purpose. It is the restoration of joyful performance of duty, the restoration of responsibility. Rush Dooney's best book was probably Revolt Against Maturity or Revolt Against Responsibility. As Christians, in the most fundamental sense, we are restored to purpose, to meaning, to duty, to identity as the sons of God and the servants of Jesus. That's what we are. That's fundamentally who we are. An aimless, purposeless life in which the millennials crawl out of bed and have no reason to do anything. We have young people, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me, we have every reason in the world to get out of bed this morning and to be the servants of Jesus. Well, humanism is falling. It cannot succeed. And why? Because Christ is on the right hand of the Father. And He's bringing His enemies under His footstool. Now, the current cover story for Christianity today, nothing short of alarming. According to a Census Bureau survey taken in 2018, only 35% of 25 to 34-year-old men were married. A precipitous and rapid plunge from 50% in 2005. That is, those young men, young women getting married, now only one-third of adults are married. And it's falling off the cliff. That metric falling off the cliff right now. He says the same thing is happening. This according to an article from Christianity Today. The same thing is happening to the evangelical youth as well. And there are reasons for this. Men are non-essential to society today. Men have become non-essentials to society. The male has been rendered pretty much useless. And that works because most males today would rather be playing games while Rome burns anyway. To maintain the social disorder that we have achieved, there are six components which are essential services. That is, males are non-essential. But there are six social shifts that occurred that are absolutely essential to the disorder and to the breakdown of human society. And they are fought for with everything they've got amongst the feminists that rule in your state and in our country today. What are they? One, children and women must receive womb-to-tomb benefits by state mandate. Men are non-essential. Number two, government-funded daycare must be available to render motherhood non-essential. Number three, abortion and free abortifacients, which came by Obamacare 8 years ago, have enabled unrestrained sexuality without responsibility. Four, homosexuality and pornography, widely available for those who have come to reject relationship or despise the opposite sex. Five, divorce, an easy option. And six, an educational, economic, and media complex, which rejects the whole notion of family economy for a complete individuation of humanity. What does this mean? What this means is these are the six components that are absolutely essential to the other worldview which shows up in most of our churches today, by the way. Very few churches will say, well, we really don't need the contraceptives, all these abortifacients. Very few churches will say, divorce is not an option. Very few churches will say, hey, let's wean all of our women and children, our widows included, from the womb-to-tomb security programs, including Social Security. Very few churches will say that we don't need an educational, economic, and media complex which rejects the whole notion of a family economy. Why? Because we want our women individuated into society, not dependent upon a father or a husband. We want our women emancipated from their homes at 18 years of age, off to college, and then given them the impression that they have a career where their benefits are enforced by government mandate and they will never be dependent upon a husband. My wife's parents were not Christians, and they maintain this worldview that is almost 99% among Christian churches today, and that is, they wanted Brenda to go to college. And she said, why? Because one day you're going to get married to a loser husband. They didn't put it in that term. But you will need to be independent of him, such that you are dependent upon the corporation or the state, but not dependent upon the family. This is the undoing of a social system. It is worked through our educational establishment, our Christian colleges, our economic structures, and our political structures. Even Obamacare individuated the woman from the man and made it unprofitable to combine their health insurance plans together. So, friends, this is the worldview that is dominant today, doesn't allow for the family economy. And that's why our family economic conferences were important, although we're not doing them very much anymore because they are fairly unpopular. You don't get a huge market for people who want to come out from among them and be separate and come back to a biblical concept of a family economy. But I would encourage you to the little MP3 that combines 40 of our best talks in the area of the family economy. So these are the six components which have guaranteed the breakdown of an entire society. The point is, if we don't rebuild our educational, our ecclesiastical, our economic systems on a family economy, et cetera, friends, we will not be in any shape to take on a new civilization. The only way to preserve a civilization is to abandon these six important statements, these six important principles or essential services that are so essential for the destruction of a society. In Iceland, the female-to-male ratio in college is now 2-to-1. The nation is headed by a lesbian. In the U.S., the female-to-male ratio in college is now 60-40. 60% of the BS degrees are possessed by women, 40% by men. Books and articles entitled The End of Men and the Demise of Guys are streaming off the presses. Since 1900, about 90% of education, health care, and nutrition for children has been surrendered to the governments. I found this wonderful little chart that identified all of the increase of social funding from roughly 1860 to the present day. And what you find is that Prussia and Germany were right there at the cusp of it. Their increase was up to 5-10% by 1880. But in the Western countries like the United States, it was still at 0% until, or about a 0.5% until 1900. And then now it's up to towards 35%. That is the 90% of education, the 90% of welfare, the 90% of caring for the elderly, the 90% of caring for the needs of the family is now consumed by the state, something completely different from anything we've seen in 5,900 years of world history. This is an interesting experiment. To turn the family over to the state, to destroy the male, to destroy the household, to destroy an entire economy. What will happen in the year 2030? It's hard to know. It's hard to know how quick it will take for an entire Western world to commit social suicide. But do remember that this is a relatively new process. The percentage of Americans dependent on the government for regular sustenance increased from roughly 0% in 1940. That is, Americans who received a regular check from the government was around 0% in 1940, now 53% in the year 2015. That is, the majority of Americans now dependent upon the government on a daily, weekly, or monthly basis. The percent of health care funding provided by government increased from 13% in 1929, 31% in 1965, and 65% in 2013. Whereas social endeavors as a function of the family and church existed for 5,900 years in the Western world for the last 1,600 years, all of this economy was moved under the state in the 20th century. The average public social spending in Western nations increased from 0.5% of the GDP to 25% of the GDP, a 50-fold increase in 100 years. Now, so the state has replaced the family. That's what's happened since 1900. The state, the governments, have replaced the family. And this is the first time that Plato's Republic has finally been implemented. This was the ultimate humanist vision that goes all the way back to the 6th century BC. Plato was focused on this. This was what was important. He said, a woman and a man come together for a temporary liaison. They have a child. The child comes out of the womb into the hands of the philosopher kings, the professionals. And the professionals take over with daycare, kindergarten, preschool, and then K-12 from there. Thank you very much. And the professionals take over from there. That was Jean-Jacques Rousseau's vision. That was Plato's vision. And here's what Plato said. No father shall know his son, and no son shall know his father. Parental relationship completely obliterated in the humanist mindset, where there is no God, there is no God who is our father, there is no parent, there is no family. This was the vision of Plato, Rousseau, and eventually John Dewey and all the others that destroyed the Western world. And that's where we are today. I just want you to know that the last 100 years, and really more specifically the last 60 years, has been the capstone on this humanist vision, this humanist experiment, which has never been really done in the history of man, with maybe the exception of Sparta, maybe, but not so much. This has been the first time it has been attempted with about 2/3 of the world's population. 6 billion people. How do you think it's going to end up? What's going to happen? What do you think this great humanist experiment is going to bring about? The state has replaced the family everywhere around the world. But the state has also replaced the church. Listen to this. Recently, the Lilly Endowment found that church budgets spend 51% on personnel, 23% on facilities, 11% on missions, 10% on programs, 6% on dues, and there was no category for widows and orphans. Nothing. Zero. Zero for widows and orphans. Not a dime. Not one dime. Also, the Church Budget Priority Study conducted on 800 churches by Christianity Today in 2019 had no category for the diaconate, the poor, or the widows in the church. Not one dime for widows and orphans. Not one dime. Only 5% went to missions, 4% to domestic outreach. Christian missions funding on the part of U.S. churches have dropped off to 2% of church budgets between 1920 and 2017. The biblical tithe, as you know, is set for 10%. Under the new covenant, one would expect to find an even higher giving percentage. People say, was the Old Testament apply today? No, you can give more. Okay. I mean, if you love Jesus, let's say there was somebody who loved Jesus in the churches. Well, the percentage, the analysis was first available in the United States in 1923, it was 3.7% of church-going people. the average tithe or the average giving on the average church member was 3.7% in 1923. That percentage is 2.12% in 2017. Total charitable offerings contributed by U.S. Christian churches dropped from 1.1% of the GDP to 0.7% of the GDP between 1987 and 2014. That's in this last 30 years. Partially due to the drop of membership, but also partly due to the decline in average giving per member in America. Now, I want you to let this sink in for a moment. The average church member in America gives 2% to God and 51% to government. I want that to sink in just a little bit. So you understand, these people vote for Ronald Reagan. They vote for George W. Bush. They vote for Barack Obama. And by the way, all of these guys increase the size of government, or at the very least have never decreased the size of government. So these are the people that vote for the people they deserve. They vote for the government they deserve. They vote for the tyrants that rule over them and require 51% of the GDP for government spending, for welfare, et cetera, et cetera. And these same people give 2% to God. The state has replaced the church in the minds of most Americans today, as the state has replaced the family. Well, here's my third point. Opposing God's order will bring destruction upon the nations. We are faced with Margaret Thatcher's basic warning this morning. The problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. We have been playing with the threshold of 50% receiving a government check now for about 10 years. And the recent recession or depression has put us over the 50% mark by a long shot. Now, I just use this as an illustration. Children, I want you to understand about economics. The wealth of a nation depends on how many people are working. If you have 100 people in your country and 50% receive a government check, 45% don't do anything or they just work for the government. And there's only 2 people who are doing the work, or 5 people doing the work, while 50 people are working for the government and 45 people are sitting around not doing anything because they're lazy. How much of the resources produced by the 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 people will be available for all 100 people? How much food will there be? How many cars, how many appliances will be made by the 2, 3, 4, 5 people? Not very many. But if you have 100 people in a society and only 2 slugs and only 4 to 5 people are regulating the rest of the economy, and you have 95 people working very hard making food, cars, and kitchen appliances, then how much will there be to go around for everybody in that economy? Everybody say a lot. Maybe this will help. Some of you, just, you're not quite getting this. I've been trying to figure out why I'm so tired all the time. For a couple of years now, I've been blaming it on low iron in the blood, depleted adrenal glands, and a dozen other maladies. Now I think I found the real reason. I'm actually overworked. The population of this country is 237 million, 104 million are retired, that leaves 133 million to do the work. There are 85 million in school and college universities, which leaves 48 million to do the work. Of this, there are 29 million employed by the federal government, that leaves 19 million to do the work. 4 million are in the armed forces, which leaves 15 million to do the work. Take from that the total of 14,800,000 people refuse to work or are on unemployment. That leaves 200,000 to do the work. There are 188,000 hospitals. That leaves 12,000 to do the work. There are 11,998 people in prison. That leaves just 2 people to do all the work. That leaves you and me, and I'm tired of doing it all by myself. That is economics 101. Don't be confused by John Maynard Keynes. They write tomes of books and they lead you into a completely complicated, impossible to understand complex of a jungle of propositions that don't mean anything at all. Whatever I've given you in the last minute or two is pretty much all you need to know about economics. If people aren't working, nothing's getting done, and there is no product, no food, no blessing, no service for the rest of us. So, brothers and sisters, these policies have been very destructive. We've already gone over this. But we're just driving up our debt-to-GDP ratios. Over the last 100 years, total government spending for the average U.S. citizen increased from 3% of the GDP to over 50% in 2020. Government spending was 3 to 5% of GDP for 2,500 years. I want you to understand that. That guys like, I just checked it out, King Henry VIII, why did he confiscate the lands? Because the monarchy in England in the 1530s was only receiving about 1% of the GDP. 1%. The central government of England was only receiving 1% of the GDP. This is in our new book coming out, Rise and Fall of the West. And then he confiscated the church lands, destroyed all the hospitals, destroyed the monasteries and such, were caring for the poor and such. He brought all that under the state and was able to ratchet up his whole collection, his annual expenditures, to about 4 to 5% of GDP, which is the maximum of what the Roman Empire saw under the most severe Roman tyranny. Now, you need to understand, we are at 50%. These democratic tyrannies are 10 times worse, maybe in some cases 100 times worse than what we saw over previous thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, at least in the Western world. So I just want you to understand where we are today, the tyranny that we have received from previous generations. 12 Western European nations average 52% of the GDP for the central governments, whereas the Asian nations average 26%. We are in the Western world, Europe and America, twice as tyrannical as South Korea, Indonesia, and Japan. The Russian government spends 37% of the GDP. And the average for communist countries for their central governments are 27% of GDP, roughly half the tyranny of what we see in America. So this idea that we are the land of the free and the home of the brave is ridiculous. It is absurd. This is the home of the taxed and the land of the slave. Most of the Western European nations crossed the highly significant 50% threshold around 1980. The United States crossed over it in 2020. It is the point at which democratic governments consume the majority of the life of the individual and the family in the West. Now, I know the arguments brought against messages like this if you were to mention this sort of thing on a Sunday morning service. The church doesn't talk about this. The church doesn't take care of widows. The church doesn't obey God's laws. The church preaches the gospel. Have you heard this before? The church doesn't obey God. The church preaches the gospel. The church doesn't criticize the world's systems by bringing out the laws of God. The church accepts whatever the world does. The church supports the government's socialist welfare systems. In fact, the church should receive government subsidies to pass them on to the poor. The world almost always does what is right, and it's the church's responsibility to support the world. Isn't that the message? Isn't that what we receive? Who are you? What are you? To criticize, and you're bumming me out, and you're getting me down. Everything's wonderful. Whatever the world does is great. Stop being so critical about everything. So far, so good. What are we at now? Like the fourth story? Well, this is what I have learned from most of American evangelicalism and Reformed denominations that I've interacted with through the years. I don't survive well in Reformed denominations either, it appears. But praise, what they say, here's what I've heard. Praise God for flagrant debt spending in Washington. Praise God for Donald Trump's $4 trillion whatever. Praise God for the redistribution of more wealth. Praise God for welfare. Praise God for birth implosions. The 70% of men not grown up by 30 years of age. The divorce rates. The uselessness of fathers. At root, this is those who sing the song, "Oh, how hate I God's laws. It is not my meditation all the day." That's what's sung in a church like that. There isn't a message of repentance or a sense of need for the renewal of the mind, a real need for supernatural heart change, mind change, and a real sense of our need for Christ to save us from all of this. I think it boils down to the fact, brothers and sisters, we have a nothing burger gospel, a weak, capitulating, flaccid gospel that really can't save anybody from anything. I believe that's what it boils down to. But what is the solution? The solution is to repent and turn to Jesus. Amen. To enable us, to strengthen us, to save us from our sins, and to enable us to not just be sinning sins of omission and commission, but to start to obey God. Stop disobeying God. That's what it is. We need Jesus to save us. We need to believe that Jesus can do this. I think the reason why a message like this is so heavy to people is they say, "This is bigger than I can handle." Exactly! And that's why we need the salvation of Christ working in our hearts and enabling us and working in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, let's talk about repentance. Oh man, I'm sure I'm way over. Ernie, how am I doing? Okay, just keep going. Okay. Repent. This is it. Brothers, I'm speaking to the men, especially the young men, and myself included. We need to repent. We need to feel the edge of the sword found in 1 Timothy 5:8. If a man, listen guys, young men especially, little boys as well, little boys, if a man doesn't take care of his own, he is denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Okay, let that sink in for a moment. If you cannot take care of your mom and your grandma in their old age, I'm talking to 10-year-olds now. If you will not take care, if you cannot take care of your mom and your grandma and your wife, then you have denied the faith and you are worse than an unbeliever. And Paul is saying that you need to be excommunicated from the church. This is the basic fruit of one who has received the salvation of Jesus. And the power of God, the working of God is working in this young man to will and to do of His good pleasure. And what is the number one thing that your typical 10 or 11-year-old boy is struggling with? Getting out of bed and making the bed in the morning. I'm making this very simple, but I'm telling you, we boys have trouble with this. I have trouble with this still. Confession time. My wife is back there thinking, "Preach to yourself, big boy. Preach to yourself." But it's a daily thing, isn't it? This is the functional, practical element of the bloodletting of Jesus on the cross. We have little boys in our home that can't get out of bed, obey their mommy, and make their bed in the morning. Jesus came to save you from this. Jesus came to help you with this, boys. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Realize you are a lousy sinner. You deserve hell. But Jesus came to save you from these sins. The basic, basic fruit of any life in a man is that he would not be selfish. That he would not live off mom and dad. That he would get married so he has a life to give to somebody. And then, of course, provide for his mother and grandmother in their old age. If this fruit is absent, the man is worse than an unbeliever and should be excommunicated from the church. He has no part in the Christian church. Because we are those who have come out from among them. And we are separate. Such were some of you that you're lying in bed playing the games, doing the porn. Such were some of you, but you have been released, you have been redeemed. You have been washed. You have been forgiven, justified by the blood of Jesus. So the cause of all of this social breakdown is self. Self and self, selfishness, selfishness, selfishness. It's not more complicated than that. the reason the social systems are imploding and destroying themselves is because these young men worship at the idol shelf of self. What did Jesus say? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or Jesus on the cross. Here, I want you to see our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is one of the most poignant scenes in all of human history. On the cross, bearing the sin of the world upon Himself. The intense battle against the cosmic enemies of sin and death and the devil himself coming down on our Savior, who is our champion on the cross, engaged in the most amazing cosmic war of all time. And He looks down and He says, John, it's as if He has this non sequitur, as if everything has stopped. The entire drama has stopped for a moment. John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. And you said taking care of your mother and your grandmother was unimportant. Is that what you were saying, brother? Is that what you were saying? It was important to our Savior on the cross. And by the way, He obeyed His Father's will at every point. Brothers, this ministers to us, doesn't it? Doesn't this minister to us? Does this minister to you? And you say, no, but the church will take. No, the social security system will take. No. You are responsible to care for your mother and your grandmother in their old age. Repent, brothers. Repent. How do we fix the macro issues? Do we eliminate the Federal Reserve? Elect Kevin Swanson to be President of the United States and clean it all up. Cut the federal budget by 80%. Calvin Coolidge 2.0. How are we going to survive as a nation, as a civilization? It's going to happen when our 10-year-olds get out of bed and make their bed. Young men need to be saved. That's what has to happen. We can't fix the Federal Reserve. We can't fix Donald Trump or whatever. We can't fix this. If young men at 10 years of age or 14 years of age, they can't get out of bed. We need to be saved from self-centeredness, selfishness. Man, we need to be saved from selfishness. Can any of you men say amen to that? Amen. Am I the only selfish pig in this room? This is big, brothers and sisters. This is huge. Wow, our young men need to get up in the morning, go to work with joy and gratefulness and with sacrificial love for God and for wife and for children, and just appreciate the fact that we get to be the servants of Jesus today, wherever we go. I don't know how the next generation is going to survive the worldwide depression we're facing. I think it's distinctly possible tens of millions will starve to death by stupid government policy, by wicked government actions. You say, well, that happened with the Russian government, that happens with the Chinese government, but never here. No, not here. We're just, you know, President Trump, I mean, you know, the essence of wisdom is governing our nation today. And the Senate and the House, you know, just top-notch. Top-notch. I would have a hard time believing that we're going to make it through this depression without tens of millions of starving people. In fact, our church has just had the opportunity to save a number of hundreds of families in Nepal and Uganda and South Sudan and other places. We're trying to pay attention to other nations now. We may be having to pay attention to our own nation in the years to come. Our daughters must also realize the importance of the family economy. Our sons need to remember family elder care, family inheritance, family discipleship. This has been the thrust of our generation's ministry. We actually have lost, we haven't been able to keep our family elder care program alive because we can't seem to find a volunteer that can get behind it. And encourage and strengthen other families to this very important thing. 80 million retiring baby boomers. Social Security is not going to be there for them. And you're saying we don't need a family elder care program. We don't need a diaconate training program across America. I have to believe. Now, if somebody wants a ministry like this and spin it off of generations, we keep it with generations because we have a huge database. But man, it seems to me this is the time at which we need to start building family elder care as an option in this, the full-time elder care that's going to be involved with caring for a mother-in-law full-time like we did 2 years ago with Brenda's mom. She came, she was full-time, 7/24, we worked shifts. It was either that or spend $300,000 of state monies on her where, you know, they wouldn't turn her every 2 hours like we did. So $300,000 for bed sores. We thought that's kind of pricey for bed sores. That's just a little pricey. So we took this motor home from a friend of ours in the church, went all over the Rocky Mountains in the dead of winter through all the snowstorms. We picked her up in Las Vegas, brought her home, and by God's grace, she was there in our home for the last 3 months. Beautiful time. People say it's incredibly difficult to work with somebody with a trach, with, you know, all of the equipment. They can't communicate. They have to eat through the feeding tubes and all the rest. 7/24, changing diapers and all the rest. 7/24 for a number of months with our daughters taking shifts. Most beautiful time. God just came down and we just enjoyed being in there. We had a special room for her, which, by the way, was right there in a home that God gave us 7 years earlier, knowing that we would have this. The big sink in there, we could clean up things and such. It was like a hospital room, wasn't it? It was beautiful. God just laid all this out for us. We came to the point we did family worship in the room with her. And we just enjoyed being there with Grandma for the last 2 to 3 months of her life. It was just a wonderful time. And friends, we don't need a stinking government to take care of our moms and our grandmoms. We don't need to steal another $300,000 in order to have the state care for our ailing grandmothers on a 7/24 basis. We don't need it. What we need is a family elder care program as part of Generations or some other ministry. But as I said, still can't find anybody who's really interested in this subject. But I'm telling you, friends, the time is going to come where the church is going to have to wake up on this. The church is going to have to wake up. The family is going to have to wake up. Our daughters, we must raise our daughters not in this economic educational complex where the family economy is ignored, but where Proverbs 31 is front and center in the preparation of our daughters for life. And that is the heart of her husband shall safely trust in her so that he shall have no need to spoil. It doesn't say the heart of her corporate boss, the heart of the K-12 school she works for, the heart of government bureaucracy, safely trust in her that they shall have no need to spoil. What does it say? The heart of her husband safely trust in her so that he shall have no need to spoil. She works for him, with him. It's a family economy. Let us raise our daughters, let's raise our sons in a repenting mindset in all of these things. And the church must engage the 1 Timothy 5 mandate as well. Brothers and sisters, we must wean ourselves from Social Security as soon as possible. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years of age, having been the wife of one man well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now, I'm not saying that families who have paid into Social Security cannot receive anything, any compensation from it. That's a matter of personal conscience. But what I am saying is if we do not wean ourselves from this system, starting today, and if there is no faith, no humility on the part of the elderly, no faith and no humility on the part of those that will wash the feet of the elderly in our churches, then when Social Security fails, get ready for tens of millions of elderly euthanized across this country, including church members. It will be a shame. Now is the time My brothers and sisters, I plead with you. I beg you. I believe the diaconate is as important, if not more important, than the pastor of this church. At least that diaconate that gains a vision and begins to work in this direction. Families must take care of their own. Deacons must build an elderly wing onto their own houses or onto this church building. I think the preference will be private houses. This is a wonderful opportunity. Remember, Social Security is bust. We're going into a Great Depression. And they're even talking about borrowing more money from the Social Security funds. Well, we must seek after that humility to serve the widows. And they must humble themselves to wash the feet of the saints and then submit themselves to having their own feet washed by the diaconate in our churches. I realize this is a humbling thing. We've heard this so many times in the family elder care program where homeschooling families will say, we have homeschooled our own children on the front end. We want to take care of our elderly parents on the other end. And in so many cases, the elderly parents will not submit themselves, will not repent in this direction. And they just cannot submit themselves to be taken care of by their own kids. I've seen this over and over again, probably 90% of the cases, sadly. Because, again, there's not the reforming agenda. It's not Gideon's father who submits himself to Gideon's obedience. It's beautiful. And then he renames his son an insult to Baal. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to see a father join in with the repentance, the reformation agenda there. We need to repent. We need to humble ourselves. I don't think a diaconate will work without humility. I've seen it again and again where there's just too much pride amongst those who give and too much pride amongst those who want to receive. And so many times we have seen single moms and others throw off the church, throw off accountability, and go back into the anonymous system of the bureaucracy that just gives them that check every week or every month, and they don't have to worry about any kind of spiritual accountability. That's pretty much almost always the way it works. Even to this day, I don't know of anybody who fits the category of 1 Timothy chapter 5 who is being cared for full-time by the church in the year 2020. Now, all I'm saying is I think we need one by the year 2025. It would be a good goal to find one person in 330 million people in this country, one church out of hundreds of thousands of churches that would begin to experiment with this process. And that means we build homes or places where people can live attached to the homes of deacons and pastors in our churches. Let's plan for this. This to me is exciting. This is a wonderful opportunity to return to the simple life, the biblical life, the good life, the serving life. The problem with socialism is not just that you don't run out of other people's money, but it's not love. There's nothing loving about the Department of Social Security. And if you go, well, oh, I just got my check. Oh, there's a little heart here. Love Jane. Oh, Jane loves me. It's ridiculous. This is Jean-Jacques Rousseau's system. Jean-Jacques Rousseau abandoned five of his kids on the steps of an orphanage on the day they were born for imminent death. And then he told the whole world how to live the socialist lifestyle and ship your kids off to government-funded schools. That's where it all began. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is the most influential man in the history of the modern world. And yet a wretch, an interesting madman, as he was defined by his live-in girlfriend after he died. These were insane people that established the institutions we have around us. The extraordinary thing is just the level of insanity that developed the socialist state is just beyond my power of comprehension. But brothers and sisters, by the way, Rousseau said multiple times, I am the greatest lover that mankind has ever seen. He deposited his children on the steps of an orphanage, and then he said, I would develop social security systems and government programs for all of the children and all of the orphanages in the world. And I am the most magnanimous. The man who is more loving than me has yet to be born. Boy, if that isn't a liberal, I don't know what is. That's perfect. That's a liberal. That's what he is. He kills his kids in the morning at the abortuary. And then he votes for welfare for four-year-old kids in inner city in the afternoon.
Right.
That's Jean-Jacques Rousseau. But brothers and sisters, that's not Jesus. Love is voluntary. Love is personally sacrificial. We will discover love will solve the problems. Love never runs out of resources. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You can't say that of socialism, and you can't say that of the Federal Reserve. Money can't replace relationships. Voluntary, sacrificial, giving love. The power of voluntary charity is unstoppable. The motive of love is 100 million times more powerful than the motive behind capitalism, and certainly more than the power-driven big government socialist state. Biblical charity is local, relational, accountable, and voluntary. How are we going to restore this in our churches and families? Every family needs a charitable system operating. Every church needs a robust charitable system operating. Remember, Pope Gregory, the Venerable Bede, John Calvin Institutes, all of them, what did they say? You've got to fund your churches to 25% for the widows. They all said that. 25% for the widows. Our church, we've tried to get it to 10%. It would have been $75,000 for our church. Our goal is minimum $75,000 to support 2 to 3 widows. And mind you, our church is made up of about 40 families. And we should easily be able to provide shelter and care for 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 widows, easily, based upon what we have in our kitty each year. That's out of tithes of $300,000, should be $75,000 to 2 to 3 widows in the church. And right now, we're barely at 10,000. In some years, we probably spend 3 to 4,000. We're not there yet. We want to become a church someday. That's our goal. We want to grow up and be a church of Jesus Christ someday. That's our goal. The cold dystopian world of socialism, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, has got to go. It will wilt. It will die. But we live in a hospital. The world is a hospital. We're all hurting. We're all suffering the effects of sin and the fall of man. This life is full of pain and death. And this life is very short. This life offers a once-in-eternity opportunity to love people in the middle of pain. There won't be any pain. There won't be any sickness. There will be no death in eternity. But there is sickness and pain here. Only here you will get an opportunity to suffer for somebody else, to visit the sick, to be there for the dying. Only here. This will be your last opportunity for this, brothers and sisters. And there is no more powerful expression of love than what Christ did for us. What did He do? He voluntarily suffered. He voluntarily died so He could relieve the pain of others. He relieved people's pain. He healed them. He raised them from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He comforted people in their pain. He voluntarily gave His life on us for the cross. He loved us in an imperfect world. And this is what we are called to do. Jesus expressed love and sacrificial love for us. Now it's for us to do this for others. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen. Amen. What a vision. What an opportunity. I can hardly wait for the system to crumble. I am waiting at the doors of my church. I'm waiting for socialism to run out of other people's money. So that one day, humility will return to the church. Humility will return to the elderly, especially the widows. And the widows will submit themselves to the diaconate, as they did in Acts chapter 6. Exciting times ahead, brothers and sisters. I'm looking forward to it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we are amazed at the love of Christ. We're amazed at the voluntariness of Jesus, who was not forced to lay down His life, but He laid down His life of Himself for us. Father, oh, we pray that the restoration of love, the restoration of family care, the restoration of church care would come back to our church, that the voluntary offering of charity would be a day-to-day experience in the Christian life, again, for all of us. Fathers, we see the failure of humanism, the failure of the state. Help us not to wait for the state to fail. Help us rather to step out in faith this day and sign up for these responsibilities to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and serve Jesus, and serve others with all that is in us. Father, give us faith to do this now. And then we will be ready for when the crowds come in and revival has taken the country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.